Three little words that mean so much. Three little words that build any type of relationship. Three little words that we all love to hear. What's that? No, not your dinner's ready. I love you. I love you. Hearing the words, I love you, is meant to be one of life's priceless moments. But instead, it is apparently worth a heartwarming £163,424. Did you know that? The market researchers Brain Juicer calculated this by asking 1,000 people to rate 50 life events, such as having children or going on holiday, and comparing them to the pleasure, the relative pleasure they would have from winning the lottery. So the British public apparently value the words, I love you, in any context, at just over £163,000, compared to having good health at £180,000 and being in a stable relationship worth £155,000, apparently. But what does it really mean to say, I love you, to someone else without any action? What does it truly mean to love one another? And why should we love one another? Well, these are the questions that John the Apostle is addressing in our passage this evening that Ruth read for us. You remember that John is writing his circular actually, in both senses, if you think about it. He's writing his circular to assure believers in and around Ephesus. And he's reminding them that they can know that they possess eternal life by a series of tests. And we've been applying these tests, haven't we, to ourselves over the past Sunday evenings. Do we obey Jesus' commands? The obedience test. Do we believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God? The belief test. And today we are looking in more detail at this question, do we love one another? The love test. And for all these three things, right obedience, right belief, and right love, they're all the hallmarks of a true believer, a true Christian, aren't they? Says John. They are the evidence that someone trusts God and the eternal, that eternal life is therefore in their hearts. Have a look with me at verse 11 of our passage. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. In typical John style, he shows us this by drawing a contrast between two extremes, very John-like. He says everyone is in one of two camps, very black and white, this one or this one. We've had already light and darkness, having the sun and not having the sun, knowing the truth and living a lie, eternal life and eternal condemnation. Now we have love or hatred. And the first one of our two headings this evening, which we'll spend quite a short time on, is this. Hatred is the mark of the world. Hatred is the mark of the world. I think we have a slide coming up. Verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So John is telling us not to be like Cain, a kind of prototype of the world that opposes God. You probably know the story from Genesis 4. The hatred of Cain resulted in him, the word is, butchering his brother Abel. Why? Because of jealousy. Abel was righteous and was making an offering to God from faith, Hebrews 11 tells us. But Cain's own actions were evil because he belonged to the evil one, verse 12. Jealousy leads to hatred, which leads to murder, which should be no surprise if you belong to the evil one. As Jesus himself called the devil a murderer from the beginning, John's Gospel, chapter 8. And verse 15, without denying the possibility of repentance and forgiveness for a murderer, no murderer has eternal life in him as a present and permanent possession. But even more, anyone who hates his brother does not possess eternal life either, because to hate is to be a murderer. John Calvin said, we wish him to perish whom we hate. Very black and white, isn't it? Very black and white, I know. That's John the Apostle for you. Friends, God says to us here in 1 John 3, do we belong to the world filled with hatred and jealousy and the desire for other people to perish? Or verse 14, have we passed from death to life, evidenced by the fact that hate does not permanently fill our hearts? It's not permanently live in our hearts, but rather love for one another. If we have passed from death to life, do not be surprised if the world hates you, verse 13. It should not shock us that a world in the grip of evil hates Christians. Of course it does. Again, remember Jesus' words in John's Gospel, chapter 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. The world will always see true Christians and true Christianity as an enormous challenge to it. So what I'm learning, what we're learning together, is don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. You know, some professions are inherently dangerous, aren't they? Soldiers get shot at occasionally. They're not surprised by it. That's what a soldier means, isn't it, Cade? I'm sure it is. They don't say, I can't believe they're shooting at me. Racing car drivers aren't surprised when they encounter accidents at 200 miles an hour. Imagine Lewis Hamilton stopping his car in shock, getting out and dialing 999. There's been a terrible high-speed accident on the track. There's a crash in front of me here at Silverstone. No. Not going to be happening. It is par for the course. And likewise, Christians shouldn't be surprised that the world hates us. John says it goes with the territory. We shouldn't be surprised when Christians are singled out for abuse or perhaps for ridicule. Maybe in your work situation or maybe even in your home situation, you have been abused or ridiculed for being a believer. We shouldn't be surprised when the laws in this country are less and less Christian, seem to have a stranglehold on those who believe in Jesus. It's always sad. It's always sad that we shouldn't be surprised when Christians in other countries are persecuted, even killed for their faith. We shouldn't be surprised. So hatred was typified by Cain and is the mark of the world. The world hates Christians. We have to get used to it. But in typical John style, in stark contrast, if hatred is the mark of the world, love is the mark of the church. And that's our second point. Love is the mark of the church. Let's have a look at verse 16 to 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Easy to read? Yes. Easy to understand? Yes. But oh, so hard to put into practice. So hard to put into practice. Love, in contrast to hate, is positive. It seeks another's good, not harm, even to the point of self-sacrifice. And this is why we're given the greatest example of all, to coin a phrase, the greatest love of all, verse 16. If Cain is a prototype of the hatred of the world, then Christ is a prototype for the love of the church. For this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his love for us. No doubt you'll know this word well. Agape. Christ loved us and loves us with an agape love. That is not a warm, fuzzy feeling, not even a mere affection that lasts a while. But agape love is a selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. The highest and the greatest of the four different words used it for love in the New Testament. Christ's love for us is object-centered. It is all about the good received by the person who is being loved. And so in this way, God's love is not just the application of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, but it is the whole aim, it is the whole purpose of the gospel itself. Well, how so? Well, Jesus laying his life down for us was not merely an act of suicide, was it, to prove the lengths he's willing to go to love us. But Christ's death actually achieved something. The clue is in the phrase, laying down his life for us. For us. It's not just jumping into a canal saying, I love you so much, I'll kill myself. He did something for us. It's not as if Christ jumped into a river or to a canal or something like that and said, I love you whilst drowning, because that wouldn't achieve anything. But it is more the case that we are drowning, if you want to use that analogy. We are drowning in the nearest fast-flowing river. And Jesus shouts, I love you, jumps in and saves us by dragging us to the riverbank. And then he gets swept away and drowns. His saving us sacrifices himself. And that's the difference, isn't it? Christ lays his life down for us. A substitution occurred. He died for us. He took the penalty for our sin. He took the penalty of death upon himself. And he made a way for our sin to be dealt with finally and fully, rising again, defeating death, that we may share in this eternal life that John has been telling us about if we trust in him. And John says, verse 16, Christ's agape love is our example. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters too. We must love one another. Don't know about you, but I find that so challenging. So challenging. So challenging. Easy to read, easy to understand, maybe even easy to simply preach from the front, but so hard to do. We must lay our lives down for one another. I'm sure many of you would have heard over the years the story of Ernest Gordon. Ernest Gordon, who in his book Miracle on the River Kwai, recalls his time as a prisoner in a camp in Burma during the Second World War. Morale was low, and he and his fellow prisoners were wondering if life was worth living after all. And one day a work party had been out on the railway they were building, and checks were being made by the stern and aggressive guards. And the guards discovered a pickaxe was missing. And the guards became very worried. So the guards lined up all the prisoners and said they'd shoot them one by one unless someone confessed. And there was an immediate panic, I wonder if you can imagine, on the face of the prisoners. Everyone looked at each other as to who could have stolen the pickaxe. And a long silence. And then slowly, an arm went up. A man confessed to the crime. He stepped forward and was shot instantly. And when they marched back to the camp, guards made the prisoners count the pickaxes again. They discovered that a mistake had been made. There was, in fact, no axe missing. So the prisoners realized that this man had laid down his life for his friends. And Ernest Gordon tells how the morale in the camp was transformed. It was revolutionized because they realized that someone laid down their life for them. What does it mean to lay down our lives for our friends? It's a good phrase, but what does it mean? Verse 17, it means practical help. Verse 18, it means with actions and in truth. Love for one another in truth is not the same as love for the truth. In truth means genuine love, concrete love, shown with actions, not with words. Many churches, maybe churches like ours, I think we're quite good at loving, that is, quite good at loving the truth, talking about the correct gospel and the correct doctrine. And of course, we have to love the truth. But too often, we can use loving the truth and talking about the truth as an excuse for not loving one another. I know I'm sometimes guilty of that. And we can use it as an excuse for not loving with actions, not loving sacrificially. Of course, we need both, don't we? Loving the truth and loving one another. Not just words and tongue, but action, what we do. The mystic Thomas A. Kempis said, "Whoever loves much does much." John Wesley went further. He said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can." Love in the abstract, or real, concrete love. Concrete love. There was a professor of psychology at Cambridge University. He lived alone next to a young family. And whenever he saw his neighbour scolding his child for some wrongdoing, he would say, "You should love your boy, not punish him." And one summer day, the professor was repairing his driveway. And tired after several hours of work, he laid down the trowel, he wiped the sweat from his forehead, and he started walking towards the house. But just then, out of the corner of his eye, he saw his neighbour's mischievous little boy putting his foot in the fresh cement. And he rushed over and he grabbed him and he was about to spank him when the same neighbour leaned over out of his window and said, "Watch it, Professor. Don't you remember? You must love the child." At which the professor yelled back, "I do love him in the abstract, but not in the concrete." It's easy, isn't it, to talk sentimentally about love as an intangible thing, not to talk about it in the concrete. But it's more difficult to put it into practice in the complex situations of real life. And now I find that tough. But this is the way that we can test if we love. Is your love tangible indeed? Or is it still abstract in word? It's easy to say, I love humanity, but what about when that means we have to actually do something about it? When we actually see someone in need? It's the t-shirt slogan, isn't it? I love mankind, but it's people I can't stand. Or the church equivalent. I love the church, it's just church people I can't stand. Well, we're commanded here because of Christ laying down his life for us. We must love one another. We must love one another. What does that mean? Well, I suppose it means looking around this room, doesn't it? These are our brothers and sisters. Here are your brothers and sisters. These are your one another's. One another, a one another, a one another. We can practice hospitality. We can encourage. We can visit people. We can get involved on a Sunday with welcoming and serving and tidying up and sound desking and clicking. These are all done out of love, aren't they? This is all practical love that sets an example for the rest of us. This is what laying down our lives for one another is all about. You know, sometimes I think we think of this idea of laying down our lives for others, like writing a check for £100,000 and handing it over to the Lord, saying, here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it all to you. And that is true, we give everything to God, but the reality for most of us is that God sends us to the bank and asks us to withdraw £100,000 in £1 coins and in 50p's. And we go through life giving out 50p here and £1 there and another £1 there. I'm just giving a cup of water to someone in a nursing home or making someone dinner or giving someone a lift. And it's bit by bit by bit, isn't it? Usually giving our life to Christ isn't, well, it's not really very glorious, is it? It's not glorious, but it's done in all those little acts of love, 50p or £1 at a time. It would be easy to go out with a flash of glory, wouldn't it? We think, oh, that would be better. But it's harder to live the Christian life just little by little over the long haul. But friends, out of the eternal life we have in him, that's what God is calling us to this evening. Let's come into land. This evening's passage may have seemed like a kind of Johnny Cash compilation album. It has concerned itself with love, God, and murder. The mark of the world is hatred, but the mark of the church is love for one another, epitomized by Christ. Love originates in God, it shows itself in self-sacrifice, and it is evidence of eternal life. Simple enough for a toddler to appreciate, but profound enough that even the most mature believer here is embarrassed at how poorly he or she is putting it into practice, myself included. But this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Let's just have a moment of quiet to think about how we can respond to this.